Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be here. As Henry said, my name is Pierce, and I am a two-year-old Texan. So I'm learning. I only shop at HEB, and I bought a house with a small pool. So I'm learning, you know, how to do this. But I really wish just the way the things start. Calendar stuff works out. My family could be here. We love doing this together. I'm a second generation pastor. I'm a fourth pastor out of five generations on my dad's side. I'm from South Georgia originally, 6 miles from the Georgia line, 7 miles from the Alabama line. And so that means you've never heard of it. And my wife is a pastor's child as well. And both raised in the Methodist Church, both now in the GMC. And they would be here today with me. I have a five-year-old little girl, Emmy, and I have a four-month-old son, Raymond. And so our house is busy, but they are in Augusta, Georgia this weekend. They've been there for a few weeks as her mother is a pastor, and she is stepping down from her church. She planted a church in Augusta, Georgia. Think about this, which is the home of the Southern Baptist Convention. She, a female pastor, planted a Methodist Wesleyan church in Augusta, Georgia 20 years ago. And she is, today is her very last Sunday. And so I was there last weekend as we celebrated her and honored her as she hands it off. And we just found out, Henry, we found out just this week that she'll be one of the nine people who are voted on as bishop in the Global Methodist Church here at our first general conference in a few weeks. And so they are there with them. So family is there with them, but they greet you. And when we talk church plant and church life, both my wife and I know it really well. And it is incredible moments in the very beginnings of it. And so it's really cool. As I'm here today preaching to a church plant that's a year old, she is preaching her last sermon at a 20-year-old church plant. And as a family, we're in it together. And so it is my honor to be here. I love just being a part. And today we're going to talk about unity. What is unity? And I mean, the letter could not be any more perfect. I mean, talk about unity in the body of the Christ, in the body of the church, in our Global Methodist Church, to say, hey, we're caring for each other. We've got friends in different places. So before I actually read out of Acts chapter 6, I kind of want to set the stage for a little bit of what I'll be talking about in the unity of Jesus. And I want to go to a really important passage. You know, I don't know if there are more important passages in the Bible than other passages. I kind of would say there probably are a little bit, but this one holds a very high place. And hear this, it's not in your scriptures, but hear this. This comes out of Jesus's kind of last words in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's think about that. His last words before he goes to the cross, before he goes upon trial, before he lays down his life for us. What does he say? In the garden, this is what he says. John chapter 17, starting in verse 9. I'll just read a few verses. He says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. He's talking about his disciples. Verse 10, he says this, all I have is yours, he says to the Father, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them by your holy power of your name and the name you gave me. Here it is, that they may be one as we are one. That they may be one as we are one. Jesus, in his very last moments, prays for the unity of the disciples and of the church, for unity within, hear this, themselves as a body, but also with them and the Lord. That they would be unified with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and that they would be unified together. So if that is the prayer of Jesus and that is the heart of the Father, then it becomes the mission of the Holy Spirit that lives in each and every one of us to live that out, to step into unity. So when we get into the book of Acts, which I love that y'all are doing that in Sunday school, when you get into the book of Acts and this early church starts growing and starts happening, Luke, the writer of Acts, actually I think has a problem of trying to figure out how to say the church continues to grow. Because in the first seven chapters, everything that you hear from Luke at the end of almost every chapter is the church multiplied by 3,000. The church grew here, the church grew there. So the church is growing in these early days. And if unity is the prayer of Jesus, if it's the heart of the Father, and if it is what the Holy Spirit is calling us into, well, hear me, church, then it becomes the aim point of the enemy. He knows that he no longer can take you away from the love of God. He no longer can take you out of relationship with Jesus because of the finished work on the cross. So if he can't take you out of relationship with him, I think his aim point and his mission is to begin to disunify his church, to bring unrest. So this is the context in which we pick up Acts chapter 6. Now, it says this in verse 1. In those early days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We will turn over this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So as this early church begins, you have in the Jewish community, you have the temple, the high holy place, but what you also have is synagogues. Synagogues act like the local church in the Jewish community. And you have them in Jerusalem, you have them in Judea, you have them wherever there is Jewish people and a Jewish faith, you have these little synagogues. But what the church has done in Acts, in the Jewish faith and all of the Old Testament, is that they begin to just simply meet with people that talk like them, look like them, have life like them. And so you have these two different sets of groups, because when the Church of Christ comes together in Acts, they all come together. We see time and time again, they shared everything they have in common in Acts chapter 2. They gathered together. And so you have all these traditions that begin to come together. And when traditions and different people all start coming together that aren't used to coming together, their problems kind of start arising. I call that Thanksgiving, right? The whole family comes in. I'm kidding. So in that time, it's not even Thanksgiving season, Pierce. What are you talking about? So in this time, these come together. So you have in this chapter 6, you have two different kind of classifications of Jews. You have Hellenistic Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem, who did not speak Aramaic, most likely always spoke Greek, and in their services had Greek-speaking congregations. And then you had the Hebraic Jews who were Aramaic. They lived in the Jerusalem area. They were there. And so now in the Church of Jesus, all of them are together. And people aren't feeding everybody, and problems arise. If the enemy can't come after our salvation, he'll come after our unity. And mind you, there are things that we hold on to that are worth disunifying over, but in this day and age, this is what it's talking about. And I don't know if there's a word that describes our current climate in the world than disunity. If you look, just flip on any news channel, disunity. If you flip on any kind of, I was sitting in New York City yesterday. That's a long story. I got to fly in yesterday. I spent the last 4 days in New York with some friends that lead a great church up there. And to sit in a coffee shop in New York City and just hear people arguing. It's just disunity everywhere. The heart of the Father is unity. I'm going to keep saying this. The prayer of Jesus is unity in him and with him. And that is the mission of the Holy Spirit. So, in this process, what does the disciples do? The apostles do? They said, you know what? We are called to the ministry of the word. We're called to prayer. We're called to that. And now we need to pull in some people, raise up some people to step into leadership. Now hear this. It says, brothers and sisters, chapter 3, our key verse for today, choose 7 men. Now, culturally context, today and age, this would be men and women, right? So I'm not leaving my sisters out of the story. But in that day, in that context, there was a reason. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. I think it's interesting that as there is a problem over food, that we can go, that's kind of a small problem. Like, let's just pass out some lunch plates. Let's gather together in the kitchen and let's make sure everybody has food. The very first thing the apostles say is, hey, we're going to choose some people to oversee this, but they must be full of the faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Because our external work is never more important than our internal work. our walk with Jesus, our communion with him, our communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit is always of the most utmost high. So he says, we will turn this responsibility over to them. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal, this is crazy, pleased the whole group. Miracle number one, pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Prochorios and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. This sounds like an ordination service, but they're overseeing the kitchen. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now that last line is kind of astounding. You have now the churches come together and they're feeding each other and they're coming together in unity. And so now what's happening in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas in the synagogue or in the synagogues, the local churches, the priests, the local pastors are now walking in line with and being invited into and welcomed into and accepting the gospel of Jesus. The one that they have preached and prayed would come, the Messiah. They are stepping in to this out of radical unity within the church. Because when radical unity is happening within the body of the church, it attracts and it pulls in the people that you never thought would be in. And this is the religious high leaders of the day. But there's something a friend of mine, a mentor pastor, said to me a long time ago. He said, Pierce, always keep your guard up because the enemy keeps swinging. They solved the problem in the kitchen, but it continues. Now Stephen, in verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power, performed many great wonders and signs among the people. But opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedom and Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Speaking to what Jesus had said, do not worry when you are persecuted for what you will say, for I and the Holy Spirit will speak through you. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses against him who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses has handed down to us. What I love about what Stephen teaches us in this moment is a few things. And one of them is this, that we are to be faithful to the call that God has on our life, but we don't simply run in one lane of our life. He's not just calling you to, hey, be faithful when you're at church. Be faithful on Sunday afternoons. He says to be faithful in all things. What's interesting is it says in verse 8, it says, Stephen, a man of God's grace, full of his wisdom and power, performed many great wonders and signs among the people. What we don't see Stephen do is Stephen doesn't go, I'm just in the kitchen. He doesn't belittle the call that the apostles put on him to oversee the food. That is also a very high call. It may look small, but it is a high call in the kingdom. But he also steps into wherever he goes and whenever he goes and whoever he encounters, he also brings Jesus fully with him there. And he prays for the sick and he heals people. And there's miracles done through Stephen. It's this astounding thing. Stephen does not go back and go, I'm just the guy in the kitchen. I'm just the guy picking up the bulletins after the service. I'm just the person who takes up the offering. I'm just the stay-at-home mom. I'm just the retiree. I'm just fill in the blank. Stephen fully steps into both what God has called him to in that season and then every opportunity in front of him. The guy that I happened to be with this past week in New York is a guy named John Tyson. And he's a church planner and pastor up there and a writer and really profound thinker. And John wrote a book with a guy named Jefferson Bethke called Fighting Shadows for Men. And men, it's an incredible book to read. And so we were having, he came in April to spend some time with us up at the Woodlands and talk about his book. And we had dinner afterwards. And so we're talking, and I just said, you know, at the end of the dinner, one of my favorite things to do, in all honesty, is to do what Jesus did, is to get around a table and talk to late into the night. And so he preached at 7 o'clock at night, and we started having dinner at 10, and that dinner ended at 3 a.m. And so I didn't just do all the talking. I need you to know that. But around 2 o'clock in that morning, I just said, hey, John, we're a young denomination. The Global Methodist Church is you know our context. He's Wesleyan in theology. I said, what's your word? What's the thought? And he said, you have to lead. You have to lead. He said, we think everybody's leading. He goes, we need more leaders to step up. We need more people to step into their call. And then Jefferson Bethke sat next to him, the co-author of the book. He said, and it is something that 4 months ago, whenever it was, is still, I think about almost daily. Jefferson Bethke said this. He goes, we have to understand that our call does not have to be aligned with our deepest passions. We just simply have to have passion for our call. And I said, say more about that. And John said, well, listen, if my call in life was the thing that was my greatest passion, he said, I would be at my cabin in Upper New York. I would pray 10 hours a day. I would read old dead people and I would write. He goes, I would not be on a book tour. He said, I would not be doing those things. But he said, Pierce, your call is where you are most needed at this time in the church and for the church. That's your call. And he goes, where you are most needed is where you can bring the most gifts. And so where you have the most gifts, you'll have passion for. You will have passion for those things. But that doesn't mean your greatest and highest passion has to be your call. So the question that I begin to ask as a pastor, as a leader, and I ask you to begin to ask is, where am I most needed? Not as what is my greatest passion right now. Yes and amen for that. And go into that, walk in that. But where is my greatest need in the body? That sounds like a lot of coffees with Henry. For Henry to tell you, this is what's needed. Where are you most needed with the gifts and God and graces that God has given you to help with the expansion of the kingdom of God? That is what Stephen does in that moment. But hear this in verse 15. Goes on to say, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Now, mind you, what are they charging Stephen with? They have false witness against Stephen, but they also have said, Stephen is trying to take down the temple, which is the holy place of God in that time and day, and he's speaking against Moses. That's key. So they looked at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It was glowing. I think it's very interesting that the thing that they charge Stephen with, which is to be taking down the law of Moses, the most heretical thing anyone could have done in the Jewish culture of that day, then Jesus, in his just sovereignty and almost a laughter in a moment, makes Stephen look like Moses. Because if you remember Moses in the Old Testament, when they get in the wilderness, he goes into the tent of meeting. He meets with God face to face like a friend. And he comes out of the meeting glowing because he's been around the Shekinah glory, just the presence of God. He's been in it so thick, my friends, that his face is glowing. And they go, you're trying to take down Moses. And then God goes, well, I'm going to make Stephen's face shine like Moses because Stephen has been in my presence. It's almost like Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are saying, actually, he's stepping into his fulfillment. He's not trying to undo what Moses had done. Then Stephen goes into one of the longest speeches in Acts, the longest speech in Acts, one of the longest speeches in the New Testament, and proves why he believes what he believes. He walks them through all of the Old Testament. He walks them through all the beauty of their story. And they're thinking in their mind, oh, we thought this guy was against us. We thought this guy was not for us. We thought he was on a different team. But he sounds to be right with us in this moment. So they're leaning in. They're like, this is our guy. And then he says this, but you are stiff-necked people. That's a change. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Where there was ever a prophet in your ancestors, did you not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law as it was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed the law. Continuing in verse 54. But when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The last time we saw Jesus in this moment, in his ascension, says we saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now Stephen sees back into heaven, Jesus standing. What's about to happen to Stephen is he will be the first martyr of our faith. This story doesn't end like a Hallmark movie that, you know, they're going to come out with 40 more this year and it's all going to be the same storyline, right? And they're all going to have the same great ending. And it's like, you can predict it time and time again. She's going to marry the guy from out of town. You know, like it's going to happen. It's so predictable. This is not predictable. If I were writing this story, I'd be like, and Stephen stands up in faith and Stephen stands up in glory and they all get saved. No, they kill Stephen. And it's almost as if Jesus goes for the first martyr of our faith. And maybe Jesus does this every time, I don't know. But in this time, I do know. Where we saw him sitting at the right hand of the Father, he now stands to welcome Stephen home. He stands. He welcomes Stephen in. He's full of faith. My friends, as we pursue unity, if that is the heart of the Father, if that is the prayer of our Savior, and if that is the mission of the Holy Spirit, opposition is going to come. Now, what I love what Warren Wiersbe says, he's a theologian. He says, we are not all called to martyrdom, thank God. But we are all called to be living sacrifices. We all are called to lay our lives down on the altar before Jesus. So we may all not be physically, individually attacked in the way Stephen was. Praise God for that. But we are spiritually unified to persevere. We are called to persevere for Jesus. We contend for unity because at the center of the gospel is unity back with God. That was the story in the very beginning in Genesis. It was unity with Jesus. It was unity with Adam and Eve. And with Jesus, now death, burial, and resurrection, we walk back in to unity. So let me end with this. This is what, going back to Luke 17. The very end, Luke 17, verses 22. Sorry, John 17. I was like, that scripture is not the right scripture. John 17. My apologies. 22. He says, I have given them, this is the disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. We are now included in the unity with Jesus because of the call that these disciples stepped into. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, where is there disunity in our heart? Where is there brokenness in our heart? What needs to be mended in our relationship with Jesus, in relationships with one another? Where do we need to offer forgiveness? I'm not asking anybody to step into situations that aren't healthy and safe, but on our end, where are we able to offer unity and forgiveness? And then where is God calling? Because this is the truth. And this is the thing that I've thought through since that night with John Tyson, is this. No one else is coming. No one else is coming. C.S. Lewis isn't coming back and writing. G.K. Chesterton isn't going to start telling us deep, profound things of the scriptures. John and Charles Wesley are not coming back. In God's sovereignty and his wisdom, think about this profound thought that in his wisdom, he said in 2024 in Central Houston, I need to gather a new group of believers for such a time as this. I need to gather them together for to love God and to love people, for the expansion of the kingdom of God, to grow disciples, to make disciples, to raise generation after generation after generation to follow after Jesus. His plan, God's ultimate plan for 2024, for Central Houston and beyond, is you. You're it. And he did not make a mistake in calling you. So, may we, in the unity of Jesus, step in the fullness of Jesus, full of faith, full of grace, and know that that is the heart of the Father, that is the prayer of Jesus, and that we can actually accomplish what he has called us to by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that people will know that there is a God who loves them and is for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.